Well, this morning I've had an experience that I cannot say that I've ever had it before. And in a way I feel I can almost enter just ever so slightly into the experience of the Apostle Paul. Often when he wrote letters to churches, he was either in prison or else in a place where he had to keep within certain bounds. This morning I've been in prison for the first time in my life. And I preached to a full church there, although it's voluntary the attendance, in Cardiff jail. And it's quite an experience. It's a very sobering experience because your congregation is almost completely young. I think the oldest there seemed about 30. Everybody seemed to be around about 18 to 22. And the words seem to have a very special meaning when you talk of the freedom in Christ and the wonders of the grace of God. And something of the terrible plight, I thought too, of people who are in prison, not because they have broken the law, in other countries, because they have believed in God. And it made you realize it is a dismal place. It's a sad, miserable place of prison. But for those in this world today, I could not help but think of them who are there because of their faith. And throughout the ages too, there have been men in similar situations. Paul preached in prison, in captivity, to those who were free about the freedom of God. Well, I preach to those in captivity today about the freedom of God. And somehow it seems heavy upon my heart how much there is to pray for, what a plight our land is in, and how many young are going in that direction which is wrong. I know we can say, but by the grace of God, we would not be in a place like that. That may be true. That certainly is true by the grace of God. It's nevertheless, I felt a more serious note than that, that we are all condemned in the sight of God, that we have all broken the law of God, and it is but by the grace of God that we have the freedom that is in Christ. When you pray, perhaps too, that we might remember those who are in such places as I've mentioned now. Paul is preaching about freedom, oftentimes in captivity. Here, if you remember, he is speaking to a church that he did not found himself, but which is very close to his heart nevertheless. The last few weeks we've been looking at the chapter in the Epistle to the Colossians. And this morning we've come to this verse. It's verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The church of Colossae, if you remember, had its problems. Not an easy church by any means. There was worldliness there. They were going back, some of them, to their worldly ways, feeling that they knew the grace of God, and they felt that this was a kind of a license that they could sin because they knew they were forgiven. They would use arguments like that, no doubt. They were returning to their worldly ways, some of them. And others of them were following these strange cults, these extras to the Christian faith. And perhaps you had not got a complete Christianity unless you had this other addition as well. And they were far from easy to deal with. And so, if you were the preacher in a morning or evening congregation in the church at Colossae, and if you were an honest man like Epaphras was, their minister there, you had quite a task. Because if you said one thing, one group would say he's getting at us. If you said something else, another group would say he's getting at us now. If you said something else, you might say somebody's informed us about us, and now he's using the pulpit in order to take advantage of ourselves here. I'm sure it wasn't easy. If he preached on sanctification and on holiness, the worldly would be angry. There would be something wrong. If he preached upon the uniqueness of Christ and of the gospel itself, others would be offended because of the extra blessings that they felt were necessary. So in a sense, he couldn't say that which was right in their sight. He went to Paul, he travelled over 1,000 miles, and he shared his problems with the apostle. And the apostle wrote this letter, and if you remember, he begins the letter, and I'll not go over the verses now, but just to remind us briefly, that he began with what was there, the ground of appeal, that they had faith, love and hope, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the most lax in his behavior there could look back and remember, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And even the most complicated in his extras there could look back upon the simplicity of the faith he had in Christ when he was born again. They had been transformed, he tells them. That is, that they were new people. The potential in them was tremendous. The ability and the power in them was a God-given thing. They had already been translated. Although heaven was ultimately to be their lot, yet they even now could taste the hallowed bliss of heaven. They were triumphant. They had been delivered from the kingdom of Satan. The gates of hell would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. They were triumphant over the powers of Satan. They were the children of God. Then he turns a direction to the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. Then we have the most lovely verses. Let me read you from verse 13, then onwards a little. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a lovely word, isn't it? The kingdom of his dear Son. And sometimes when we sing a hymn, we might feel something like this, I like a hymn, and we do, with a solidarity about it. And we are very fond, aren't we, in this church, and hymns similar to this one, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Hymns of that caliber, we feel these are great and they are good. Yes, they are. But I also love the gentleness we have in some hymns as well. But here is a hymn that has both. Do you remember these words? Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. That's solid enough. But listen to the verse before it. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. What I'm saying is this. As I referred last week, if you remember, to this passage which begins with God by his Holy Spirit describing his Son, my dear Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, my dear Son. And then after having used that description of his Son, he then immediately goes into a doctrinal description, solid and fundamental, strong and powerful in its descriptive power. And these are the verses, if you remember, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. In whom? In his dear Son. So bearing in mind this picture of Jesus Christ in his dear Son, let us now enter into this passage, and just this morning, by the grace of God, to look at the verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And just to stay there this morning on this verse, that we might take phrase by phrase the beauty of this passage as it describes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the dear name, the rock on which I stand, the dear Son that hath delivered us from the power of hell and redeemed us by his blood, that we in him have forgiveness of sins. The dear Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly then, the glory of God. There's a phrase here, the invisible God. Did you notice that phrase? Before we go to the phrase altogether, who is the image of the invisible God? The invisible God. What does this bring to your mind? Does it not teach you something about God? If there had been no visitation of grace, if there had been no incarnation, if Jesus Christ had not come to this world, and there had not been a plan of redemption for mankind, what could we say about God? We'd come to certain conclusions. And some of us would take some form of philosophy and begin to ponder on the meaning of life. And have certain thoughts about the beginning of things, where we came from, what we are, where we're bound to. Some of us might begin to decide that there is some kind of God, a creator. Others might say he is an indifferent God. Others say we think in some way he is involved. Yet his involvement on the one hand seems to be generous in nature, and yet the very generosity of nature seems to be savage, as it is red in tooth and claw as well. And we can come to no final conclusion. Others might say that there is no God. Others might say they do not know. But we can say this, that we could never get to him. The invisible God. One description of God that I read during this week was this, that God in his naked majesty is invisible, inaccessible, incomprehensible. Terrible. And yet that is bound to be so. If we believe in the uniqueness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God who dwells in depths of burning light. We know a little by the word, by a little I mean this, that when we are given one of the attributes of God, we have not a full understanding. We say that God is omnipotent. We have no idea what it means. We know what might means, but to be almighty, to embrace the thought of God being almighty, is beyond our understanding. He is omniscient, and he is omnipresent. And yet we cannot say that we can understand what it means to contain in one moment all the knowledge that can ever be, and the understanding of all things. We can never say that we understand, that we can ever conceive what it means to understand on that level. Or omnipresence, that God is omnipresent. We can imagine a person being here or there, but when we begin to think of two places, we cannot. And when we think of all places, at all times, in the vastness of what is, we cannot understand it. It is beyond our understanding. Or such attributes as his righteousness, and his love, and his holiness, and his goodness, they are beyond our comprehension. Even if we ever come to understand the being of God as a being at all. The hymn that we sang at the beginning captures something of the greatness of the depth of our God. Let me read you a verse that we sang. Immortal. Immediately that's above us. We are mortal. We die. We begin and we end. Immortal. Invisible. God. Only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sights. O Lord, we would render, oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. But what lights? No wonder we have a desperation in the religions of the world. Barring the true evangelical Christian faith now, and the only way to God, see the desperation in other religions that are man-made, and a form of Christianity which is man-made as well, where there is a purgatory or some kind of purging,
a punishment of oneself, in an agony and an anguish to try and reach the inaccessible, in an anguish of trying to understand. And we have forms of Christianity that begin to try and sort out God rationally, and in desperation they cry out to an unknown God that they cannot know, and have no assurance and no peace and no joy. Why? They are proving the point. Invisible, inaccessible. We cannot reach him by our greatest efforts. Incomprehensible. We cannot, by our best learning, understand God or spiritual truths because of the frailty of our tiny little minds. About all we can do is to agonize in a desperation of seeking without Christ. This great God, who dwells in supreme splendor, the great creator and upholder of all things, and whom we worship this morning. How do you worship? As we come to the house of God. When I was in that earlier service, they came in silence because they had to obey the law of men. How do we come? To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This God that by our own efforts, our own thinking, we could never ever reach. Now when we understand that, we begin to understand the meaning of this verse. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Oftentimes when men are preaching on this verse, they become anxious because they are so concerned to preserve the truth. We need not be afraid. The word will never betray itself. The word is true. And men will say, it cannot possibly mean image there because Jesus Christ is more than an image of God. Well, of course he is. That isn't what that verse is teaching. It is teaching something else. Because the remainder of the verses tell us plenty. What do they say about him? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And then if that doesn't convince us that he is above and before, and not only before, eternal, if that doesn't convince us, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. All that is in God the Father is in God the Son. The attributes that are there are also in God the Son. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now what is this word image then? It's not toning down Jesus Christ. He is the image here for one purpose. For our sakes. This is why you and I would never ever be able to come to this invisible God, this great and profound God, on our own. Nor could we bear the burning light of his character and his presence and his person under him that we sometimes sing, eternal light. How pure the soul must be. Why? Because of this searching, consuming fire of the gaze of God. Not one of us will be capable of going anywhere near to this great God. Therefore we need this verse. Who is the image of the invisible God? But even though that image is a help to us to understand the greatness of God, because God is eternal, therefore the image of God must also be eternal. But for our sakes, this word is written, because he makes God visible to us. He brings God to us. Think of image as a mirror. There is God in all his splendor and the entirety of what he is. And here is a mirror. And the mirror is Christ. Now I also know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the fullness of what that means. Yet He is willing to be made a mirror. And as I look at Christ, I see God. Do you see the meaning of the word? I gaze upon my Savior and I come to God. What does this mean? It means that it is through Christ alone that we come to Him. He is the image of the invisible God, yet Son of God in His own rights, with all the divine attributes that we associate with the Godhead in His own rights, yet for our sakes. This verse is here, and the reality of what He did. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John joins Paul in the same teaching. He is the firstborn of every creature. Men have been confused on this phrase as well, in thinking that Jesus Christ is something like this. Here are all the creatures, men and women born in the centuries of time and scattered in continents and countries and all the variety that we have. All these you could class as creatures, mankind. And that Jesus Christ is just a little before them all. And as He is the first, as it were, in the real resurrection, in the full sense of the word, He also is the firstborn. And we could have a false teaching where we think of Him rather as an extra or a superhuman, but not the Son of God, only an elevated Son of God, more than the general meaning of the word is Son of God. The firstborn, the first, better than any of us. But that's not the teaching. Because we only have to read the other verses to understand that in Him all the fullness dwells. Well, what is the teaching here for you, myself? That we as creatures derive our origin from Him. That He Himself is above and unique, and is in the Godhead. Yet for our sakes, we derive our existence and our being from Him. And He does not despise to call us friends. So that we can refer to Christ and say that in Him I have my being. He is the firstborn of every creature. Yet knowing at the same time that He is the only begotten Son of God and dwells in eternity, and was in the beginning and before the beginning in eternity itself. And that He is the glorious Son of God. These things are written for me. His dear Son. The rock on which I build. What am I learning now? The word is telling me this. Shall I tell you about the dear Son of the Son of God? In Him dwells all the fullness. He is in creation and creating. He is all that. But look now, as far as you are concerned, gaze upon Him and you see God. Gaze upon Him and you see there. It is because of His mercy that you exist at all. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God. These words were written, and that was enacted in time for our sakes. And lastly, the knowledge of God. How do I come to these things? Do you remember this verse? No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. My conclusion is a simple one. It is this. If God then is invisible, if God in and of Himself in His naked majesty is inaccessible to me as an ordinary human being, or incomprehensible to my feeble mind, that the natural man cannot discern spiritual things, and how can I come? Then I learn that second point that I brought to you. Jesus Christ makes it possible. He Himself being the true Son of God, yet the image of the invisible God. I gaze upon Him, but I come to God. He is the firstborn of every creature. There is an involvement in myself as well. And so as I cry to him now, something very wonderful can happen. Even the hymn that we sang at the beginning said these words regarding the angels: thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sights. Then there comes a request: all Lord, all worship, we will render, oh help us to see. How can I come to that mirror? How can I come to that image? How can I come to see and to understand and to benefit in my soul, so what he has might come to my heart and to my spirit? Recognize first that you cannot come to God because of our limitation. Recognize secondly that in Christ alone we can come. There is no use being sentimental about other major religions and say, well, if they're sincere and if they're all right, that has nothing to do with it. If you speak like that, you have only a picture of a small, rather pathetic, rather grandfather figure of God, rather than the majesty of what he is and the glory of his person and the scorching light of the intensity of his holiness. How can we dare think that we can approach him unless we are aided? How can we ever hope to come to his glorious presence unless we are aided? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. But even there I fail. Because there is no true desire in our own hearts to come to him. How can I be helped? By the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the third person in a triune Godhead. He too shares in all these glorious attributes. And he, like the Father and the Son, has special offices themselves. He comes to speak deep in the hearts and souls of men and women. He comes to stir us when nothing else would stir us. He comes to change us when no one else could move us at all. He comes to work in our minds and our hearts in such a way that no training of our faculties and our abilities could ever bring us to an understanding of God. Yet he is able. And he comes to the wise and the foolish as far as understanding is concerned. And he takes the veil away. He gives us thoughts about God which are true. The word of God springs into life. The invisible God, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And a trembling comes to the poor sinner's heart, and he wonders how. And he tries at first. He'll try to do this, that, and the other. He'll attend a church, maybe. I'm not very particular of what they might say. So he's doing something in order to try and reach that inaccessible God. And then the Holy Spirit teaches him, you can't. You can't, and the best life faileth. And then the Holy Spirit brings despair into the heart. Sometimes we call it conviction. It is misery and sorrow because of our unworthiness, as we begin to see the holiness of God beginning to be displayed to us as we gaze up. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, now look at the mirror, what do you see? I see, yet Jesus is there, what do I see? The holiness of God. I can't, it's terrible. Even the mirror, even the image. Because it pierces my heart. But he gives us grace to bear it. He says, look again, what else do you see? I see the law of God. I cannot bear it. But he gives us grace to bear as the law of God, like a shaft goes into my heart. But I'm beginning to think on a level I never thought before. What is this? The Holy Spirit beginning to stir my mind to think. Then he says, look again. And what do you see in that mirror of Christ? I begin to see love and mercy and hope and pardon and forgiveness. And then things begin to happen. I've been quickened by the Holy Spirit to an awareness, a kind of a stark reality. Here I am, and he is there. And the horror, yet no repentance yet. But as I gaze upon that mirror of Christ, I begin to see the loveliness of what he is, and the sorrow of what I am. And godly sorrow fills my heart and soul. And we begin to turn to Christ, to come to God. And an irresistible grace draws me closer and closer. And I begin to look full at that mirror of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And I'm beginning to see God as Father. And a cry is beginning in my heart. Abba, Father, lost, now found, blind, now see, dead, now live. Why is this? I gaze upon this mirror. What is this mirror? It is Christ, only begotten Son of God, crucified for my sin, raised for my justification, living, vital, powerful. And I look upon him, and a miracle has happened. I see the invisible God, and my dim understanding is given an understanding that God is, and that God is love, and that there is a way to God through Jesus Christ. And I begin to understand he is no longer inaccessible, but I can come to the throne of grace because I am in Christ. Do you see what this verse teaches? That this God cannot just be called on by any unbelieving man, by any person weighed down by his sin. No man can come to God. No man can understand God. No man can ever hope to come into his presence, because it is too terrible a presence and too wonderful a presence, unless we come to Jesus Christ. And when we come to him, we have access to the Father and to that throne of grace. Have you? Have you done that? Even as we are here on a Sabbath morning, that to you, Jesus Christ, unique, only begotten Son of God, in him only can I find merit. In him only can I find hope. In him only can I come to God the Father. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because thou dost invite me, I cast myself on thee. Because thou dost accept me, I love and I adore. Because thy love constraineth, I'll praise thee evermore. Where does this end? This kind of faith can only end in adoration. Dear name, the rock on which I build. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we may be found in him, and that we, by thy grace, may come to thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.